Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, thank you again for joining us for our Bible study. We are here with a group of people that love God's Word. I love God's Word. I'm pretty sure you love God's Word, because there's no way to me for a half an hour or 40 minutes without having some other motivation behind it. We have just started in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. Our goal is to finish up the letter to the Ephesians, and then we're going to go through the rest of the Bible. We started this little study series, this going through the Bible series, with the letter to the Ephesians, and then we're going to move on through every other book that is in the Bible. It may take us a while. That's fine. I think that God has a lot of patience. He has patience with me. He'll be patient with us as we try to learn God's Word better and more. So let's go ahead and start reading. We haven't gotten very far, so this won't take long. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Alexander McLaren calls it a summons. I really like that. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the summons wherewith ye are called. Now, last week, we said there are three words that are very important to us in this first verse. There was the word beseech, there is the word walk, and now we want to cover the word worthy, if you're interested in what beseech and walk mean. See previous recording. Now, here's where it's going to get a little uncomfortable. And I'm going to say this a few times before we get through this letter. All the way through, the rest of the letter to the Ephesians is going to be a bit uncomfortable. You see, up to now in this letter, we've mostly talked about someone else's actions, specifically the actions of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, we haven't had much to do. Pretty much just sit here and receive all this grace and inheritance and spiritual blessings. Clearly, verse 1 of chapter 4 is a turning point in this. This part of the letter we might characterize as a call to action. You may even say it's a call to good works. Now, he hasn't said that yet. Paul hasn't said that yet, but it sure looks like he's getting ready to. Here, he's just starting out very generally by beseeching, by urging, by calling us to walk worthy. That word walk in the original, as we said last time, is peripateo. And this particular instance of the Greek verb peripateo is in the active voice. When a verb is in the active voice in the Greek, it means the subject is the one performing the action. We're the ones getting ready to do something. Well, technically, it's the Ephesians, but this is our letter too. God is saying to you and I that we must act. He's saying there's going to be some work for us to do. Hey, wait a minute, buddy. I thought salvation was not by works. Correct. That hasn't changed. And actually, Paul is going to say that again very soon. But we're not talking about getting saved. We've said throughout this, this is not a letter written to the unsaved. The intended recipients, whether Ephesians or not, are those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And through their acceptance, they're already saved. So since they're already saved, there's no sense in talking about matters that guide the reader to salvation. It's as ludicrous as giving someone directions to your house as they're sitting on your couch. Salvation is not the matter at hand. These instructions are for those who have already been saved. Now, let's get that out of the way right now. And the reason why that's important for you to know, and I'm going off script just a little bit. The reason why that's important for you to know is because the entire history of the church has fought over this idea of works and performing and what should I do and what shouldn't I do and what does God expect of me and am I good enough or am I smart enough or do I have enough faith? You must understand there are actually two aspects of your existence with respect to God. There is the you before you were saved, and then the you after you were saved. The truth about the you before you were saved is that you were helpless. There was nothing you could do, and there was nothing God wanted from you. He wanted to save you, but there was nothing you could offer him that could help that. That's why we say, the Bible says, and every good preacher will tell you that you're not saved by works. There isn't any action for you to take in order for you to be saved. The only thing that's expected of you when you're unsaved is belief. But all of that changes once you have become saved. Once you have become saved, then there are certain things you are responsible for. Now, the reason why this has become such a fight is because people are always trying to take pieces of scripture out and applying it to things and matters where it doesn't apply. People have taken the letter to the Ephesians and everything from 4 through 6, chapter 4 through 6, and say, this is what God wants for you in order for you to be saved. And that's not true at all. And then people have taken things out of Romans where it says the just by faith shall live and say, I'm going to take that out and I'm going to apply it to all saved Christians and say to them, see, you don't have to do anything. All that stuff in the letter to the Ephesians, it doesn't apply to you. I don't know why it's there, but it doesn't apply because everything is by faith alone. That is separating the two parts in a wrong way. You, as a saved Christian, have expected actions that you are to perform. And the letter to the Ephesians couldn't be clearer in that point. So let me see if I can get back to my notes. Where am I? As I said, verse 1 of Ephesians 4 refers to walking about, walking around, going through our lives as saved Christians. I'm going to repeat what I just said because it's in my notes. I jumped my notes a bit. There is a general biblical principle. Works does not get you in, but works become important once you are in. Listen, God didn't save you for you. He saved you for him. Once he has taken you out, he's called you out and put you in his family, now he needs you to do certain things. That's what this entire letter is about. This entire letter is about what we, the members of the church, are to do. The goal of this entire letter is calling the church to works, to action. Our actions, our works, according to Ephesians 4:1, must be worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So what does that mean? What does it mean to walk worthy of our vocation? Well, let me start by giving you the Amplified Bible's version of this verse. Now, quickly, let me say, if I've not said this before, the Amplified Bible is not to be considered a literal translation of the Bible. It's more of a close paraphrase, if that makes sense. Nonetheless, we use the Amplified quite a bit in this ministry because it is a very valuable teaching tool. Here it is, the Amplified English language version of the Bible, Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to and beg you to walk, to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. Now, that last bit is not at all in the original. It is a summarization, an extrapolation, an expansion of the meaning of this walking worthy business. We are to live our lives, walk around in this life with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. When you turn away from the world, remember chapter 2, Paul used the word cosmos. It means the world system, the way the prince of this world, Satan, does things. When you turn your life over to God, you are to leave the world system behind, leave the cosmos behind, leave the way Satan does things behind. You are no longer to do things, think things the way that you used to when you were of this world. Before you were saved, you were in the world. Now that you're saved, you are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. And that means leave. It starts out meaning leaving behind those things you used to do, those things approved by Satan. Now, in other places, when referring to the way the world does things, Paul characterizes it as of the flesh. Now, we briefly covered this in chapter 2, but let's go into a little more depth. First, we'll quote a few passages where this concept comes up. Now, I'm going to admit and say again, it's a little uncomfortable to talk about this stuff. But we must, because Paul does, and it's important. Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins. Now, that's really a bad translation. Motions of sins is a bad translation, and I cannot figure out why they used those words. They're rather confusing. The original, Paul is referring to evil desires, corrupt passions, that sort of thing. So let me start again. For when we were in flesh, the evil passions, the unclean affections, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Listen to this, verse 6 of Romans 8. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I bet you didn't know there was filthiness of spirit. Apparently there is. Now, the flesh is a very descriptive and appropriate metaphor, because this is the whole crux of the problem with the world. It caters, as they say, to the flesh, meaning it primarily seeks the satisfaction of our humanness. Now, that doesn't just mean pleasing our physical appetites. We've talked about that here too, and we will talk a lot about that as we move forward in this letter. But I think those fire and brimstone preachers get it wrong when they constantly focus on the sins of the body, you know, the sex, the drugs, the alcohol, those sorts of things. Yes, those things trip up millions. Sinning in those ways is very common and very worldly and very deadly. But if you just infer that those are the boundaries of sin, you are badly mistaken. Just as deadly and just as prevalent are the sins of the mind, the ego, the intellect, as we said a moment ago, the filthiness of spirit, jealousy and gossip and hatred and bigotry and anger and such as those, they don't involve the naughty bits at all. Those sins come from the heart and the mind and the spirit, and God hates those as much as the other, and you are to leave those behind too. Those are things that are connected to our humanness. Jealousy is connected to our humanness. Anger is a part of our humanity. Bigotry is a huge part of our humanity. All of those things are of our flesh as well. When Paul is talking about the flesh, he's not just talking about that. He's talking about the others that we said, all of the sins of the mind and the spirit. To Paul, all of those sins, the physical and the mental and the spiritual, are of the flesh because they are a part of our old nature, the one we inherited from Adam. Listen, don't forget, Cain not only murdered, but he hated, he lied, and he was jealous. As you all know, Cain is the one that murdered his brother Abel. But he was jealous before. He was proud before. He lied when God said, "Where is your brother?" All of those sins were just as deadly as the murder. Cain combined all three human realms, body, mind, and spirit, in his sinful acts. Those that lived their lives according to the ways of the world system, Satan's system, see themselves as physical beings first and spiritual beings second, if at all. They indulge the flesh more often and with more purpose than they do their spirit, if they indulge their spirit at all. This is the ironic part of this. Listen to me. Satan is behind that juxtaposition, and yet he has no flesh. He's a spirit. He may be able to manifest himself in the appearance of flesh, but he isn't flesh. He has no flesh. And yet he encourages, endorses, entices those in his system to do only those things, or at least mostly those things, that cater, that please the flesh. Something he can't do and doesn't have. That's how deadly this is. That's how foolish we are when we pursue that world system, and even Satan can't do it. But I tell you, if he's encouraging us to do that, which he is, that shows how destructive it is to our relationship with God. Paul is reminding those Ephesians and us too, that we have left all of that behind. We have left that way of living in the past. Remember, he's speaking to saved Christians. I assume that on this program, I'm speaking to saved Christians. This is for you. And listen, if you aren't saved, don't bother sticking around. This is going to make you mad at me. You see, the proper order of things, saved or not, is our spiritual side is supposed to command and direct our physical side. And listen, there's nothing wrong with the physical creation of God. At least there wasn't when he established it. But we have since corrupted it because we have reversed the priorities. When the spirit is in control of the physical, then the physical serves mankind. When the physical controls the spiritual or ignores the spiritual, as it does in the world system, then the physical destroys mankind. And let me just say, this isn't news to any of you. When human beings do anything physical to excess, again, as encouraged by the world system, the ultimate result is the degradation and eventual destruction of those that overindulge the physical side. Overindulging the belly leads to diabetes, heart disease, cancer, on and on it goes, high blood pressure, bad joints. Overindulging the libido leads to venereal disease, unwanted pregnancies, broken families, stress, heartbreak. Overindulging your jealousy leads to hatred and paranoia. Overindulging your own pride separates you from other men and women. Nobody wants to be around a blowhard. Overindulging our humanness causes us deep problems. And besides all of that, catering to the flesh draws us away from God, who is also spirit, by the way. When we engage in the sins of the flesh, when we allow the physical, our humanness, to have free reign, we are no longer viewed as associated with God. When we indulge our physical side to excess, then no one on the outside is able to perceive that we are members of the family of heaven, because we look no different than those outside of God's family. We walk no different than they do. When we are not walking worthy of our vocation, then we bring no glory to God, because nothing of him can be perceived by those around us. Listen, our purpose is to glorify God. And if we don't look anything like him in our walk, then we fail in our main reason for being called out by Christ. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. We'll talk more about this in a second, but I do want to say, Jesus once said, "By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You can usually tell what's important to someone by the way they act. If Jesus is important to you, it's going to show in how you carry yourself. That's the point of all of this. Yes, you can't judge a book by its cover, but you sure can by its content. Here in verse 2, Paul is defining for us in brief what walking worthy of our vocation should look like. And I'm going to say it again. He spends the rest of this book talking about that. But let's take these in order from verse 2. Again, this is not going to go down very easily. Some of this might make a couple of us squirm. First, there's lowliness. Now, this one is not going to be popular, especially, believe it or not, in the modern church world. There is very little mention of lowliness in our churches today. And certainly there isn't a whole lot of lowliness in many of the pulpits of our churches either. Lowliness should be a constant aim for every church shepherd. If you're in a church, let me just warn you, if you're in a church that is being run by someone who is a great big egomaniac, run as far as you can. There's no Christ in him. There's no understanding of Christ in him. How do you know, John? Because we must be lowly. We must portray lowliness. The original Greek that gets translated into the English word lowliness is the tongue-twisting tapeinophrosune, and it's actually quite expressive. It means, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, now get this, tapeinophrosune means humiliation of mind. Paul says that we walk worthy of our vocation wherewith we've been called when we act with humiliation of mind. That sounds absolutely foreign to our ears, especially if you go to church a lot. Has anyone ever advised you that the best way to carry yourself is with an air of humiliation of mind? Of course not. But Paul is. If you want to reflect the worthiness of what God has called you to do, then you are to be tapeinophrosune. That's unheard of. God once said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." The more I study God's word and put it up against the church world, the more truth I see in that statement. As we've said repeatedly, in fact, let me quote the scripture, John 16:13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever," listen to me, the Holy Spirit himself does not speak of himself. His job is to teach you about Christ. He is humble. He acts with lowliness. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," who do we think we are? Wanting my due. I want someone to recognize me. I want someone to say, "Great job." I want the pastor to pat me on the back and give me a rousing commendation from the pulpit. "John is the best congregation member we've ever had. Everybody give him a clap. Everyone stand up for John." "All right, now I'll stay, Pastor. Thank you." "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of him. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The divine Holy Spirit is not going to talk to you about himself. His job, like your job, is to glorify Christ. Now, the word glorify there carries with it the idea of revealing something about the one who is being glorified. The Holy Spirit's job is to tell you what Jesus is like. The moment you get saved, the Spirit of truth gets right down to work. And then not long after that, if everything is right, you're going to start seeing things about Jesus that will amaze you. You probably won't necessarily read anything new. You won't receive any fresh information from any new source. It's going to be the same things you've heard all along from the Bible. But they're going to come alive to you in ways you never imagined possible. You begin to know him as the eternal Son of God who made everything you see. You'll see him as the divine one who sits at God's right hand. As you remember from the first chapter, the right hand of the king is the position of power. You're going to see Jesus in the position of power. The one who sits at the right hand of the king is the ruler. He's the one that executes all of the instructions from the king. That's the one who is at the right hand of the Father. That's Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to make that come alive to you. You're going to see Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who gave up glory in heaven to live the lowly life of a mortal human, and who then died a grisly, humiliating death of a criminal. And not once did Jesus ask for anything for himself. In fact, he gave it all up. The significance of the baptism of Jesus is that at that moment, Jesus voluntarily gave up his rights to divinity. The rights that he had inherently as the Son of God, he gave those rights away at his baptism so that he could identify himself with us, because he could not go to the cross as just the King of the universe. If he went to the cross as the King of the universe, it would have done us no good. We needed a representative. We needed someone just like us who would go to that cross and pay the penalty that we can't pay. And so he went to the cross as a man. He gave up his rights in lowliness when he allowed John the Baptist to baptize him. He did that for you. And we're questioning why we have to walk around with humiliation of mind when we know that to be a fact. We're complaining that we have to walk around with lowliness when we know what he did, when we know what he gave up. What are we giving up? Nothing compared to him. I'm telling you, whatever audience we have for this recorded program on our website is going to drop to zero when they start hearing this stuff. They don't want to hear. Nobody wants to hear this kind of stuff. Lowliness and meekness. Jesus lived a perfect sin-free life, a life that was characterized by love and compassion and kindness and charity. The reason why we must learn what Christ is like from the Holy Spirit is because there is no human mode of communication that could ever possibly describe him accurately enough or completely enough. Though we try our best here, you're going to need the Spirit of the truth to really and truly study the Bible. And once the Holy Spirit has convinced you of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, the only proper reaction from you to that realization is lifelong humiliation of mind, topinophrosyne, if you speak Greek. If you become truly aware of who he is and who you are, there is no way you could walk around with anything but humiliation of mind. If one's life is characterized by lowliness or humiliation of mind, there can be no other conclusion to come to about that person than that they are a Christian, because nothing and no one else endorses or expects a life to be lived that way. Yes, many pagan religions will call for some lowliness in the right context, but not as a lifelong personality trait. Okay, yeah, go be lowly around the priests of that god. Yes, I guess humble yourself when you're making offerings to the gods. But Paul is saying to us Christians, if we are to walk worthy, we are to walk with all lowliness, meaning something that extends throughout the entirety of our lives and into all aspects of our being. Like I said, this is a tough one to sell. And you have to face it, because this is God's word. If you want to rip this out of the Bible, what else are you going to rip out? This is my answer to the bawdy, bold, loudmouth TV preachers out there. You're not acting with lowliness of mind, humiliation of mind. You're acting as if you're doing Jesus a favor. So far, the worthy walk of our vocation, that is the calling, the summons we've received from God, is one of lowliness. You think that was bad? Now we have meekness. Now, this is something that I can't resist talking about at length, and we're not going to talk about the whole thing tonight. We will be continuing this next time, but I do have some introduction. I'm going to go in a little bit of depth with this. Now, I know in the past, I promised not to do that on this, the Bible study program, but sometimes it's necessary. And by the way, I also plan on doing an in-depth study of this on our Time in the Chapel program, the one where we go into a lot of detail. Anyhow, there is no way I can, in good conscience, simply pass by this without spending at least a moderate amount of time here. And I have my reasons, but perhaps chief among those reasons is my ongoing mission to get people interested in diving into Scripture as if it's the most fascinating, most important book ever written, which of course it is. One of my goals in this ministry, and in particular this program study in the chapel, is to get people to take the Bible personally. I want you to take a vested interest in it. I want you to pursue it as if everything in it is for you. I want you to treat this book as a treasure. If someone told you that there was $5 million worth of gold bars buried somewhere in your backyard, you'd do everything you could do to find it. And in case you think I'm being poetic, let me read you a passage from Scripture, Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, you know who's speaking, and hide my commandments with thee, that means personally learning scripture, verse 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, that means taking scripture seriously and using it as your life's guide. Verse 3, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, that means treating scripture as something that is vital to you. Verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, that means doing whatever it takes to find the true meaning of scripture, because getting it wrong will not help you in any way. Misunderstanding scripture will not unlock its value to you. Verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That means discovering truth and using it to bring you closer to Him. That's what I want for all of you. Nothing is worth more than that. I want to awaken in you a desire to find out exactly what God is saying, not what someone told you He is saying, not some approximation of what He's saying, but rather I want you to settle for nothing but a complete understanding of God's plan for mankind and for you. Well, what happens if I never come to that full understanding? Well, let me ask you a question. If you only found $3 of the $5 million in your backyard, would you give up and say, yeah, something is better than nothing? Of course you wouldn't. And that's only money. What I'm trying to get you interested in is far more important and far more valuable than dumb old money. But again, don't take my word for it. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You see, Ephesians 4:2 is a very important verse to Christian doctrine, I believe. Ephesians 4:2 lays out some vital information for, as I said before, saved Christians to be aware of. This verse presents us with some of God's critical expectation. There are some things God is counting on us to do and not to do. This verse is vital to a properly functioning church. Don't forget to consider the context of every word and line of scripture. This is why we're going to park here for a little bit. And we'll pick it up next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.